One of my son's favorite songs to sing before he goes to sleep is a song called Feed the Birds, in parentheses, Tuppence a Bag. It's from Mary Poppins, and I like to sing it with him just because it's just a nice, pleasant memory to be forming. But, you know, I've only seen Mary Poppins once in like 1984, and I remember it being a nightmarish drug trip of a movie. And it's just a blur of you know, child labor and dancing cartoon animals and all sorts of horrific things. But I do remember the basic kind of plot arc, which is that there are these two horrible little children that are disobedient, and they're driving their nannies away all the time. And they get this one magical, supernatural, demonic, whatever, kind of nanny who comes blowing in, and she then scares them straight in some way. But there's a scene in Mary Poppins when she's tucking the children in, and the little girl looks up and says, "Mary Poppins, you won't ever leave us, will you?" That's my British accent. That's British school kids talk like that. And then the boy says, "Will you stay if we promise to be good?" And Mary Poppins answers, "That's a pie crust promise. Easily made, easily broken." And I'm not sure if she was talking about the promise that they were making to be good, or if she would promise to never leave but to always stay. But that was the arrangement the kids wanted to make. "We'll always be good, and you never leave us. You stay with us forever." And her answer was, "I can't make that promise. This would be a pie crust promise, entered into hastily and easily broken." And, you know, I think we would all agree that most of the promises that are made today in our culture are pie crust promises. People don't think of their word as their bond anymore. People don't really struggle over breaking a contract or a commitment. We easily make and easily break promises all the time. And we see that as well here in Malachi chapter 2 as we continue to look at God's rebuke of the priests primarily, and all of Judea as a whole, and why it is that they haven't been experiencing these covenant blessings that they've been expecting for the last 100 years or so since they've returned to Jerusalem. Now, before we even look at what this text says, unfortunately, we have to deal with how it is usually used. And that is, oftentimes you find a preacher will zoom in on this chapter, and this is the most preached text, I think, in Malachi, this and the one about tithing in chapter 3, and they'll go into one verse and grab one little phrase, "I hate divorce, says the Lord," and then use that not as a way to bring people to the gospel, but as kind of a law club to whack people over the head and fill them with shame. This, of course, misses the point of all of the Old Testament, which is pointing us to Jesus, which is pointing us to the cross. But if we look at the way Malachi is usually treated, what passages are preached and how they're handled, we would think that God really only cares about two things. One, he hates divorce. Two, he loves tithing. Everything else, meh, he could take or leave. You know, he has no strong views on other things. Well, sadly, in the church, historically, and ironically, this passage, or that little snippet of a passage, even though it's originally addressed toward and geared toward the men of Israel who have been sending away their wives in order to marry foreign women, it has been disproportionately applied to women and used as a way to shame them, to silence them, to kind of control people, because, of course, we know that God throws people away if they've been through this or that kind of an experience. Sadly, in the church, we've also seen the spreading of this sort of judgmentalism to the children of divorced people. This, I think, is one of the most shameful things we see in the American church in the last 100 years. I have heard stories from many people that they weren't welcome at church, or that they weren't even allowed to play in the church parking lot because mom and dad were divorced. And of course, we don't want that kind of thing infecting our perfect little congregation here. Now, of course, this is exactly the sort of self-righteous, pharisaical attitude that caused Jesus to shout, "Woe to you, preachers of the law and Pharisees, you blind guides, you hypocrites." Now, yes, there is the phrase, "God hates divorce, saith the Lord." We should look at it in context, and we are going to. But I would point out that sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, there's quite a number of things that God is said to hate. In Proverbs 6, there's a list of seven things that God hates, seven things that he abhors. And the first one that is listed is haughty eyes, proud eyes. What is that? Haughty eyes is an attitude of looking down at other people. This is the kind of attitude we see in the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who stands in the temple, in the middle there of the courts, looks up to heaven and loudly says, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for making me and not making me like that guy over there, that tax collector. Everybody look at the tax collector. Thank God I'm not like that." And of course, the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, the man with the haughty eyes left unjustified in the sight of God. And the tax collector walked out of the temple justified, his sins forgiven. But we don't think about that. We don't worry about haughty eyes. And this has been taught as though there is some kind of stain or mark that is on Christians who have been divorced, that this kind of scarlet letter, a scarlet D, two scarlet Ds, one that stands for divorce and the other that stands for disqualified, as if you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God if you have been divorced. Now, you haven't encountered this at this church, but I bring it up because most of you have probably encountered it somewhere else. And it's worth saying that anyone who teaches that there's something in your past that can somehow stain you or mark you with a mark that the blood of Christ cannot wash away is teaching the doctrine of demons. Hey, they need a couple of scarlet D's. And seriously, Scripture says a false prophet like that, you don't need to listen to anything that they say. So don't sweat that. So that's what it doesn't say. Let's look at what it does say. And we begin in verse 10, and we see that although the two main examples used here do involve marriage, that there's much more than marriage in view in this passage. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? It's a very broad umbrella that's in view here, and it has to do with faithlessness. A lack of faithfulness and fidelity between human beings. And this could be played out in any number of different theaters. It could be business relationships, where people make agreements and then break them left and right. A lack of faithfulness. This could be in friendships. You can't trust your neighbor anymore in Judea because people just don't keep their word. They're not looking out for each other. In family relationships. Now, the reason I think that Malachi goes right to marriage is twofold. One, because it was a big problem at the time, and so it was relevant. And two, because it is the most solemn, most sacred covenant that two people make with each other. And so it kind of stands in as a spokesman, a representative for all the other human relationships we have. Because, yeah, we have formal covenants like marriage, and we have formal contracts that we might enter into in our work life, but all of civilized society is built on covenants and contracts, both written and signed and just implied, unspoken contracts. That's what keeps the whole thing from caving in. This is how God's law restrains people from doing the wickedness that's in their heart. We call it the first use of the law, the civil use of the law. We've been talking about this a little bit in our catechism class. For example, if I walk into Wendy's and I say, "I would like a number 2, and I give them $7, the contract is they'll put that in the register, they'll give me my change, and then they'll give me my food. They won't pocket my money and punch me in the nose. That'd be breaking some contracts. It's probably happened sometimes, but not usually. There's a contract. If I'm driving down the street, you'll stay on your right side, I'll stay on my right side. You're not going to swerve over and just randomly hit me. If I'm walking across the street, you'll stop at that red light. You won't run me over. And when we see these contracts being broken here and there, we see little pockets of kind of the breakdown of society and how God's law is restraining us and creating order. And lately, we've seen some larger scale kind of breakdowns around the world as people have struggled with the economy, and there's been all sorts of rioting and fires and all this sort of thing. It reminds us how God's law is restraining us. And then there are more specific contracts within the framework of society between, for example, employer and employee, that an employer will look out for his or her employees, and an employee will work toward the interest of whoever's employing them, that they're not going to be looking out for number one and turning on each other. Usually there's an actual contract, always there's an implied contract. Children and parents. There is a contract of care and obedience. We talked about both of those contracts when we looked through Colossians. And also we talked about husbands and wives and how there is a contract, a covenant of how they will treat one another and how they will live together. But that's all under the umbrella of what we call common grace. That God's grace spreads to everyone. Rain falls on the just and unjust alike. And so everyone benefits from this. In addition to that, as we read God's word, we see God making specific covenants with his people. And these specific covenants, these named covenants, have several elements all in common. And actually, the covenant format is kind of borrowed from the culture of that time. The king would make a covenant with another king, or with a city that he says, I won't destroy you, let's make a covenant together. And these covenants had four main elements. First of all, promises. What does it mean if this covenant is kept? What does it look like? Who's going to do what? There would be an oath that would be sworn, or vows made before a witness or witnesses. There would be a list of blessings and curses. If you keep the covenant, here's all the good stuff that happens. If we break the covenant, here's all the bad stuff that happens. And finally, there would be some act of ratification. And when God is making covenants with his people, that act usually involves the shedding of blood. Because all these covenants are pointing forward to the Lord Jesus coming and the new covenant when he will die on a cross and the blood of the spotless lamb will be shed so that we can be made clean. Now in the Abrahamic covenant, we have all these elements. We have promises made. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. You will be a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, etc. There is an oath sworn before witness, but who is swearing the oath and who is it who's witnessing? Abraham is the witness, standing back. What is the act of ratification? Well, it was a pretty standard thing in these covenants where you'd take some animals, and this is a little gross, but you'd kill the animals, you'd cut them in half, like right down the middle, so you had two symmetrical halves, and you'd kind of make a little path with these half animals. And then the person who was swearing fidelity would walk through between them. And there was kind of the implication of, if I break this covenant, I'm going to be like these animals, torn in two. The bad things are going to happen. Well, Abraham stands back and watches as God passes between the halves of animals. God is the one who is making the oath, and Abraham is witnessing it. In the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with the people during Moses' day when he received the Ten Commandments, we see a different situation. The promises that are made are largely made by the people. As they stand back from Mount Sinai and they look up at the top, they see fire and thunder and lightning and they're scared, there's smoke, and they don't even dare draw near the mountain. And then they receive the law, they hear the blessings and curses, and we talked about these, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, when we looked through Joshua. And upon hearing all this stuff and being sprinkled with blood, the people say, all that you have said, we will do. They make the promise. They make the covenant. And God is the witness. Now there's a word in the Old Testament that is insanely significant when we're talking about covenants. And that word is chesed, which sounds like an ugly word, but is a beautiful word. Chesed is translated all sorts of different ways because there's not one English word that answers to it. So we've started even making up words. The King James Bible usually translates chesed as mercy. That's just too broad. Mercy is not specific enough for chesed. Loving kindness is another translation. All one word. Loving kindness. I'm sure you've seen that sometimes. We're getting a little closer. Others have suggested steadfast love. When we read, your steadfast love, Lord, is better than life. We're reading, your chesed is better than life. But really, I think, until we introduce the idea of covenant into chesed, we haven't really hit the nail on the head. Some translations say covenant faithfulness, or covenant loyalty, or even grace. And when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New, we understand that grace may be the best translation for this word. Because there are blessings and cursings in place, and because these covenants are sacred, they cannot be terminated. They can only be violated. And so chesed means not violating. Chesed means remaining loyal and faithful and loving to the end, even if the other party should break his word. The word that we see here in Malachi, when it says we have profaned the covenant or broken the covenant of our fathers, literally means to puncture or to bore through. to break through. And we have a very similar phrase in our language as well. We would say you broke an agreement, but if somebody's got a formal contract and they break the terms, we say you're in breach of contract. To breach means to break through, to rupture through. Same idea. It goes back to the ancient practice of canceling an agreement by sticking a nail right through it. Literally puncturing the vellum or whatever it is written on, puncturing it through symbolically. And by breaking their covenants now with one another, Malachi tells the people they were profaning their creator. And this goes back to the relationship between the horizontal and the vertical. On an old TV, like the TV I watched Mary Poppins on the back, there would be knobs for vertical and horizontal. And you could turn one and mess it up and have it start flipping vertically, but the horizontal would be fine. And people often think of our relationships in that way. I can have my vertical relationship with God, my personal relationship with Jesus, and everything's just fine, but man, I have got some real bad blood going on the horizontal. Two different knobs. Well, in the Bible, the two are tied together. If one of them is off, the other one is going to be off. And we find that going on here, that the vertical has been damaged and the horizontal is falling away. And then in this vicious cycle, the fact that the horizontal is damaged then makes it so that God is not even taking their offerings. He's not accepting their prayers, and the vertical is further damaged. Now, we saw last week that the priests were kind of starting all of this out. That the priests had first departed from the way, and that caused many to stumble. Here we see specifically how they were stumbling. How when the ministry of the Word, when the picture of God as a holy God who required a spotless sacrifice was removed from their midst, how first the vertical and then the horizontal fell away. And of course, there's a question that people have been asking all along, and that question is, how? Every time God makes a claim, how? How does that happen? Bema, actually, in what? In what way? How? How is it that you've loved us? How is it that we've defiled your altar, challenging God at every turn? And here it's almost like he doesn't even wait for them to ask the question. He just goes right ahead and answers it. In verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is one way in which the horizontal has been damaged. Now, the issue here is not interracial marriage. It's not that the women they're marrying are of a different nation or a different ethnicity. That's not the case ever in the Old Testament. Good grief, Ruth is a Moabite woman, and she gets her own book of the Bible, and she's in Jesus' lineage. But it's because she worshiped the true God. This has to do with what the New Testament calls being unequally yoked. It goes back to Genesis 6. We read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and took them as their wives, any that they chose. And this has been preached in all sorts of goofy ways, that angels came down and had babies with women and all sorts of nonsense. What's happening there is that the godly line of Seth is intermarrying with the not-so-godly or the carnal line of Cain, and the results are not good. In Nehemiah, we see that it's the priests who first started doing this, not surprisingly, and then the people followed suit. And in the New Testament, we read a similar warning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is an important message for us to grasp, especially those who are not married, those who are single, who often, when there's a passage about marriage and such, kind of tune people out, especially you young people. Someone might read this and say, what difference does it make about being unequally yoked, married to an unbeliever? You know, I'm in college, I'm not thinking about marriage, or I'm 15, I'm not going to be married anytime soon. And certainly you're not going to marry the person that you're dating when you're 50. Oh. I was dating my wife when she was 15. But even assuming that that does not happen, there are so many reasons that the main criterion in mind when you are becoming involved with someone of the opposite sex should be, does this person love Jesus? Because even if you don't wind up marrying that person, entering into that kind of relationship, that kind of intimate relationship with closeness and emotional openness, if it's with someone who doesn't share your faith, who doesn't share your values coming from God's Word and from the Holy Spirit, you are just entering into all sorts of trouble and temptation and problems that you simply don't need, especially not at a young age when you're starting to form patterns about how it is you interact with people of the opposite sex. And Judah had developed a pattern, and the pattern seems to be find a younger, more exotic woman who's already in the land and leave the wife of my youth and divorce her so that I can marry this other woman. We're not 100% sure of their intentions, but probably it just simply had to do with out with the old and with the new, and perhaps it had kind of this Solomonic idea. Solomon had marriages that were very political. That they were very functional. He would marry a woman because it was an alliance with another nation. And you know, these people had been in the land 100 years. They weren't reaping the blessings that they thought they should be reaping. And so maybe they thought, you know, let's start forming some alliances. Let's stop being this closed off group and kind of begin to assimilate. Worked well for Solomon, by the way. But clearly, what's happening is that as they're marrying women who are idolatrous, as they're allowing idolatry into their homes, they're divorcing their wives, and now there are tears all over the altar, according to God. And of course, in a very kind of chauvinistic way, this has often been interpreted as it must be the tears of the women. The women that they've divorced are so upset that they're crying all over the altar, and that's grammatically not possible. These are the tears of the men who are weeping and wailing at the altar because God is not accepting their sacrifices anymore. We see this in the New Testament as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read that if you do not honor your wife, your prayers are hindered. Good reason to honor your wife, I suppose. John Piper says that because marriage is a covenant, the life together of husband and wife is not rooted in the sand of emotional satisfaction, but on the rock of covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty, chesed. That's what they were missing here. They didn't think about the rock of covenant loyalty. Rather, they were kind of going back and forth on the sand of what was satisfying them there in the moment. And yet you say, for what reason? Again, they challenge. It's a little different language here. Instead of bima, in what? It's alma, on what? Or upon what? On what basis? We've gone from asking God, how have you done that? To why are you doing this? Probably a step in the wrong direction. Why are you not accepting our offerings, our sacrifices? And God answers them. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The wife of your youth. That's a phrase that's used several times in Scripture. The picture here, I believe, is that while they were young, while there was newness and excitement, butterflies in the stomach and puppy love and all this kind of infatuation, they were fine. When things began to get ordinary and comfortable, their eyes began to wander. And the desire to trade in their wives for the new Canaanite model began to grow. And so we see that their culture was much like ours, because our culture, in whether you're talking about books or film or even commercials on television, celebrates the ultimate love, the kind of love that we should emulate, is always this kind of really young, really passionate, really shallow, rooted in the flesh, make me do something stupid and crazy, kind of exciting infatuation. This fleeting, flash-in-the-pan kind of love, which is fine, I guess. But having been in ministry now for a good number of years, I can tell you I've seen real love that makes that look just ridiculous and pathetic, sitting in a hospital room with a couple that's been married for 40 or 50 or 60 years and seeing what love really looks like. Going and seeing a renewal of vows or a 50th anniversary party and seeing how people are rooted together and glued together, not with some sense of emotional fizzle, but by chesed. And that is real love. That is the love that God had for His people and the love that He expected in return, but not what He got. He tells them here, marriage is a covenant. I have people, if I can get them to say, I do promise and covenant to be your husband, to be your wife before God and these witnesses. And if it's a covenant, it ought to have the four elements. We just did Matt and Michelle's wedding, and it was hard to get the blood out of the carpet when we cut the animals in half. and had them walk through. It's a little eerie. No, there's all the elements there, though. There is the promises. There is the making of an oath before witnesses. There is implied blessings and cursings. You know, you have the whole thing of if anyone knows a reason why you should not be lawfully joined together, blah, blah, blah. And there, of course, is the whole thing is an act of cementing it, an act of carrying it out and sealing it, the exchange of rings and all these things. And we read here that even though on the Michigan marriage license there's two slots for witnesses, that there could be a third for God to sign because He has taken the role in this particular covenant of witness. It's opposite the Abrahamic covenant where He was making the promises, and we see that it was Moses who was the witness and the people were the witnesses. But the covenant of marriage is not a general common grace kind of covenant in the same way that, say, not breaking the speed limit or stopping at red lights is. Because for a Christian anyway, a covenant between two people, make that three because God is at the top of a triangle here, is meant not only to be a covenant that God has witnessed and is therefore answerable to Him, but also to reflect to other people inside and outside of the church God's chesed, His covenant loyalty, His steadfast love, His loving kindness. And so, of course, we shouldn't be surprised when we read God hates divorce. We would not expect a God who commands love at every turn, who emphasizes loyalty, covenant faithfulness, to be excited or even indifferent about the breaking of covenant, about the puncturing through of covenant, breaching contract. That's not something we would expect, because God comes down in the form of Jesus Christ for what? To make reconciliation where there was no hope of it, where there was no hope, where there was nothing but irreconcilable difference. Jesus came because our God exists from eternity past in three persons in one essence, continually giving of themselves in self-giving love. And so when there is divorce and division and a breaking apart, God will lament it, of course. And of course, the blessing is the life together, the closeness, the two becoming one, and the covenant curse, if the covenant is broken, is that one is torn apart. Just as sure as that animal was torn apart and becomes two again. And so we wouldn't expect that God would be indifferent to that. But we might ask the question, well, wait a minute, if God hates divorce, how can He regulate it? Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are situations in which divorce is both allowed and rather closely laid out. This is how it should look. But it shouldn't look like anything. And there's some tension here. And the answer is that because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people and our relationships with each other, the horizontal, were fractured at the fall when their relationship with God was fractured, there are realities that are not ideal. And yet God continues to give us His law. And God continues to restrain our wickedness. And God continues to love us and be faithful and loyal to us. There are things, there are many things in Scripture that are regulated that are not God's specific will. We have a just war theory in the church, not talked about much anymore, but it's there, and I think it's very biblical. And we say, well, wait, is God for war? No, He's not. But there are evil people in the world. And so there are situations in which war happens. Polygamy is regulated in the Old Testament. And we think, well, wait a minute, does God want that? And no, I'm not saying divorce and polygamy are equal. Divorce is probably closer to war, but I'm saying that there are situations in which this should not happen if all things were as they were, but all things are not as they should be. All things are not as God would have intentionally wanted them to be and envisioned them, and so there are realities that enter in. And even when Jesus is cranking up the law to 11 in the Sermon on the Mount to show those people they can't keep it, the law is so perfect, you cannot possibly keep it of your own. When He talks about divorce, He includes that escape clause. Any man who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness sins, commits adultery. In Matthew 19, we find the Pharisees coming to Jesus, trying to trap Him. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And He answered and said to them, have you not read, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I say that every time I pronounce two people, husband and wife. Now the Pharisees weren't randomly pulling this out of the air. This was an ongoing debate in Jesus' day. There were these two schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And there came out of two early first century rabbis who were kind of at odds with each other. And there are several debates that were raging. One of them was about divorce. Shammai said, you should not divorce a woman for anything except for the most serious, grievous, earth-shattering kind of things. Marital unfaithfulness, sexual infidelity, that sort of thing. Hillel said, you can divorce a woman for anything. He literally said, if she burns your meal, you can give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that's what the Pharisees are talking about when they come to Jesus. Is this something that should be taken lightly? Can you divorce a woman for any reason? And Jesus kind of sides with the Shammai school of thought. The two have become one. A covenant has taken place. And a covenant should not be broken, should not be punctured. And so we see where these two kind of different spheres overlap, especially today in the church, is the area where someone is married to an unbeliever. Right? Because don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry someone who does not share your faith. And then don't be divorced at the same time if you can help it. And of course, remember, when Paul tells us to be at peace with all people, he says, as long as it depends on you. If you are able, live at peace with everyone. There are times when it doesn't depend on you and it's impossible. But we do have this overlap here and this question, this issue. And Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians. He says, if you are married to an unbeliever, and I think he's talking primarily to people who got married when neither believed, and one of them came to faith and the other did not, but it's possible that two would get married and one would think the other was a Christian and then find out later it was just an act, just a show. He says, you don't have to get divorced. If that person will stay with you, stay. And I know several people, I probably know half a dozen people, men and women, who can say the reason I am a Christian is because my wife or husband was a believer, and the more they shared their faith with me, the more they just showed me their fidelity and kept covenant both vertically and horizontally, the nearer I found myself being drawn to the cross. But this is specifically Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And likewise, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What he's saying is chesed is the rule of the day. Loving kindness, covenant loyalty. And I think if I was going to take a stab at a ZIV translation of the Bible, I would translate chesed, covenant love. Combining those two concepts. Because the covenant loyalty comes out of the steadfast love. They're one and the same. Now God was watching when two became one. God was the witness at that covenant. When we said, I will honor you, love you, cherish you. I will do this for better and for worse and richer and poorer and sickness and in health when times are really bad, when times are really good. And people keep these covenant promises with differing levels of success. But even those people who we would point to as a perfect example, you know, be like them. Look how much they love each other. Look at all that faithfulness and loyalty. Look at all that fidelity. Even they break these promises regularly by not perfectly cherishing, by not perfectly honoring in sickness and in health when things get really bad or when things get really good. Everyone has broken these promises. Everyone has punctured these covenants, these horizontal covenants. And so if we're just going to treat this as law, we're going to find all of us leaving this place condemned. Thank God for the gospel, for the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I think that it's because we tend to view these things simply as naked law, law which condemns, that if you go on the internet and you search sanctity of marriage, which means holiness of marriage, which is exactly what's being discussed here, what you find is 15,000 diatribes against homosexuals. Or you find all sorts of things about women who've been divorced and remarried and how wicked that is. You see, as humans, we all know that we're covenant breakers. And just like that Pharisee who stood in the temple and said, thank God I'm not like him, we have a desire to be able to point at someone else and say, that's what unfaithfulness looks like. That's what covenant breaking looks like. I guess, am okay. And if you've struggled with a difficult marriage, or even are right now, know that God's marriage has had some rocky times as well. You say, wait a minute, are you introducing Roman mythology into the midst? No, God talks about His marriage too. God says that He took His people as a wife, and of course the church in the New Testament is called the bride of Christ. And yet throughout the Old Testament, we continually see God struggling, His marriage on the rocks, Him remaining faithful, Him obtaining and maintaining and persevering in chesed, and His people playing the harlot. We see that in the book of Hosea, they went off and whored themselves, is what we read. In the Old Testament, the standard for divorce was also infidelity, and God is perfectly justified in Jeremiah 3 when He says, that northern kingdom, I gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away, and no one has heard from her since. And yet, when it comes to His people, the Jews, who He promised through them the Messiah would come, we read things like Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and will remember it no more, for your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, everlasting chesed, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now maybe you have been in a marriage where the fallenness of the people involved and the fallenness of this world and the hardness of human hearts caused it to be punctured in an irreparable way, and it's over. I want you to remember not only that Jesus Christ died so that everything in your past would stay in your past, but also remember that when it comes to His chesed to us, His faithfulness to us, there is no such thing as an irreconcilable difference. He will never, ever break the covenant with us. This is not something we do. This is not a covenant where we say, all that you have said, we will do so that we can avoid the covenant curses and we can have the covenant blessings. That was the Pharisees' way of thinking. The Pharisees based their whole relationship with God on their own keeping of the law. We will keep it really, really good, God. Which means that they had not learned the lesson that God had been teaching for the past 1,300 years since Sinai, when the people all stood back and were afraid of the thunder and lightning and smoke and all the scariness of the mountain. And somehow they still said, all that you have said, we will do. We'll do it. Someday we'll do it good enough so that we can come up the mountain and have relationship with you. No, you won't do it that well. The whole life of the people together, the sacrificial system, the Jubilee cycle every 7 years, the forgiveness of debts, etc., the releasing of slaves, the redeeming of the firstborn son of each family, all of it was designed to point them toward the cross, toward the Messiah who was coming. And so if someone takes a little section from Malachi chapter 2 and tries to use it to echo the thunder and lightning and smoke to keep people at bay away from God, all they needed to do was listen to what God actually said when He was on that mountain. If only they had ears to hear, as we talked about last week. Exodus 34, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord your God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, covenant loyalty, steadfast love, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The Mosaic covenant was for a particular time, in a particular place, for a group of particular people. The Abrahamic covenant will never pass away. In the Mosaic covenant, the people stood there at a distance and said, we'll do everything that you said. We'll try. We'll do our best. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham stood back and watched as God went through between the halves of these animals that had been split in two of this blood that had been shed and said, I will be faithful to you to the end. And in the new covenant, the same thing happens. You and I are not the ones making the promises. You and I are the ones bearing witness. Jesus is the one who says, not I will do all of this, but I have done it. It is finished. And it's on the basis of that that the Lord can say that He passes over the sins. That He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, that means a perverting, a bending of something that was straight. Transgression, that means trespassing, crossing over a border willingly, breaching. Sin, which means missing the mark. That could be unwilling. That could be unintentional. All of these things are on the shoulders of Jesus as He dies on the cross. You see, this covenant comes pre-punctured. We're not walking around in eggshells like, oh, what if we break the covenant? What if we break the... It's already been broken, and those covenant curses have already been meted out on Jesus, and it's over. It is finished. Colossians 2:13, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross, puncturing it through with a nail. We live in a world of unfaithfulness, of covenant breaking. In Job 6, we read that the people are as unfaithful as a wadi. A wadi is a stream in the desert that it's there for a while, and then when it starts to get hot, it turns into mud, then it dries up completely, and it's just a little rut in the road. That's what the people are like, not what our God is like. And when we look at these general kind of network of covenants and contracts in our society, all of these things are imposed from outside. You stop at the red light. Why? Because you don't want a ticket. Even if you're in a hurry, I don't want to get a ticket. Why do people not betray their boss and go somewhere else? And it's because they want to have their job. They want to have a reference. This is all law imposed from without. But in the church, in the new covenant community, in the kingdom of God, we keep the covenant because Christ has already kept the covenant on our behalf. Because Christ has already bored through with a nail that legal demand against us and taken those curses upon His shoulders. And when He did that, our sin was imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. And He gives us a new heart. The heart of Jesus. A heart of chesed. A heart of loving kindness. Of covenant faithfulness. A heart of grace. We were covenant breakers. But He is making us into covenant keepers. And you know, that's the good thing, because if we were just to stand at a distance and say, all of what you said we will do, and then you'll be our God, and then you'll never leave us, you'll never leave us. What if we promise to be really good, God? It's a pie crust promise, easily made, easily broken. The promise of God is a chesed promise. It is an eternal promise. It is a covenant based not on what we did, not on what we promised to do, not on what we try to do, but what He accomplished on the cross. And so, my friends, you're a covenant breaker. No matter what your past looks like, you're a covenant breaker. But He's died for your breaking of covenant. And He's making you into a covenant keeper if you put your faith in Him. And remember that as you deal with people on the horizontal. All are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness, it should spread from our vertical relationship with our God into every one of our relationships with the people in our lives, and spread that love, that kindness, that mercy, that grace, that loving kindness everywhere we go. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise You that the covenant we've broken is the covenant You've kept. We praise You that You have taken away our sins and bore the covenant curses on Your shoulders. Lord, we could not bear them ourselves. They're more than we could handle. They would have crushed us. And Lord, we just praise You for being a God of chesed, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of covenant loyalty. Lord, without that, we would be completely without hope. We pray, Lord, that as we deal with other people in our lives, we would remember that the chesed that comes from You needs to permeate our relationships and our dealings with other people. So that as we interact with them, they see a glimpse of You. And Lord, in our marriage covenants, in our work covenants, in our civil contracts, Lord, may we remember that faithfulness to each other reflects Your faithfulness to us. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.